it is true that without a clear vision, we, your word says, we cast off restraint. We just do what we feel like. We do what we want. We're reckless. We're wanton. We perish ultimately, Lord, without a vision. And you, in fact, are our vision that leads us down the path that you've called us. Corporately and individually, Lord, you have a path. And you are trustworthy. You are our true word, we just sang. You're the one who guides us. You're the roadmap to follow down this path. You are our sword and our shield. Lord, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And we fight this battle. You fight this battle for us, Lord, and we respond. And we don't seek empty praise. The things of the world are so alluring. Most of our battles are because the things of the world just seem so attractive. And that we go through this fight of a vision for this earth versus a vision for the world that's to come, Lord. And we struggle, and so we need your help to keep you the focal point of our lives. We sing it because we mean it and because we want it. Lord, so would you be our vision today as we study your word? May it penetrate. May the very word himself, Christ, the Logos, come into our minds and change the way we think, Lord, that we might feel differently. We might have joy to continue in this battle that you've called us to fight, that we see pictured and foreshadowed in the book of Joshua, to which we turn now, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We've been talking a lot about battle, if you haven't noticed. The book of Joshua doesn't shy away from hard things. The scripture is full of hard things, and we dare not avoid them in our preaching. Our title of our message today is The Battle Continues, as we come to close to the conclusion of God's people coming in and possessing the land that had been promised years before. And I was thinking about a context here, that we don't grow discouraged or dismayed talking about, oh, here we go, we get to hear about more fighting and battling and being overwhelmed and being courageous. And I was reminded of the thought that we've talked about a lot, you know, especially in the book of Ephesians, and I've been trying to remind us that we are all on a path or a journey. You know, our individual and corporate lives both involve a starting point and an ending, a vision. That's why that we sang that song, because we all have a goal in mind. We all have a path. And I came across a Psalm 16:11, that I think helps us understand. In that, the psalmist David, he says to the Lord, you make known the paths of life. So God has made known this path. And then he goes on to say, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I got to thinking about how that there's this path that's been revealed, and we think of hardship. Jesus promised, in this world you will have trouble. People will say all kinds of things against you falsely. They will revile you. They'll persecute you. But rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. This path of fighting the good fight, battling formidable enemies, which we all face, both subtly and indirectly and directly, this is a path that is filled with the promise of God's joy. One of the reasons I think that the church and individuals, including myself, are so joyless, or our joy is so thin, is we don't see that the pathway to joy is through hardship, suffering, warfare, and battle. It seems counterintuitive. We think, oh, joy is when we get to go home and kick back, sit on the couch. No, that's fine. That's part of it. God provides rest as well. But don't think that the battle is, oh, we get through that, then we get to the joy. It's part and parcel. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, I rejoice in my suffering. He didn't say, I rejoice once my suffering's over, did he? He said, I rejoice, it's a little preposition, in. That little word is so important theologically that it'll guide you along this path the same path, really, that Joshua and the people of God were following. We're just a little further down the road. And so we have the retrospective perspective on this that we want to look at. So the battle continues. God continues to fight for his people. This, we were reminded last week that this is a walk of faith. Joshua walked by faith. And we learned that all life matters. There's nothing insignificant in your life. Everything is governed by that vision of this path that we're following, not to a geographical land, but to the new heavens. Well, ultimately, yes, the new heavens and the new earth, but Christ ultimately is what guides us and is our ultimate vision. So we're in chapter 11. You know that through Joshua, God's people just went in and conquered the southern part of Canaan. Now we're going to go in chapter 11. They're not done yet. Chapter 11 talks about them completing the conquering of the land of Canaan through the south. We're going to cut this in half. We're going to just do the first 15 verses. Once we get beyond chapter 12, a lot of it is just dividing up the land. And so the people that were promised this land would possess it accordingly. But let's read Joshua 11, the first 15 verses, and then we'll go from there. And just pray for me that I can pronounce all these names. Why they didn't name them Jim and Bob, and I have no idea. I'm going to ask God that when I get there. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, speaking of heard of this conquest, okay, just remember that the southern portion of Canaan had been conquered. Now Joshua and his people were camped at Gilgal, probably resting and rejuvenating for the next phase. So when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achphath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-Dor on the west. How am I doing so far? To the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mizrephath Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah, and they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of those cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see this fact that what they faced was this overwhelming enemy that they then found they needed someone to help them. They needed a helper, and then they needed to walk in obedience. That's basically what we're looking at here. God's people face this formidable foe, this overwhelming enemy, to the point where they realize they have no hope, God comes along and says, I'm your helper. Look to the hills where you'll find your help, and then walk faithfully. That's really the Christian life, in a nutshell, that we're going to look at through this part of Joshua. So our first thing we want to look at is this overwhelming enemy that is faced. This is an enemy that knows that God's favor is upon his people, that Israel is heading for a land that belonged to them. They knew that, but they stubbornly resisted. And so we see in the first five verses, Jabin, who was the leader, kind of the head, the gang leader, so to speak, the instigator, he gathered all these kings, and that's what the first three verses are talking about, basically from all over the north. They came in a united opposition in this powerful alliance, all these northern kings. They probably thought, I would guess, that since they were at ease, they knew they were a formidable enemy, Israel was formidable, but they thought, well, maybe they're at rest now. They're sitting around the campfire, eating s'mores, singing songs. They're probably going to get smug and satisfied at their great victory. Let's get them. You know, take heed. If you think you stand, lest you fall. Maybe they knew that scripture. But they thought this was an opportune time. And so they came together, this united enemy. Notice that when God calls a people to himself and they begin to walk in faith, the enemy starts to align itself and unify itself in opposition. Oh my, is that true of the church? That the more we come together and walk in faith, the more formidable and overwhelming the resistance becomes. At a personal level, again, we're not fighting. I've never had rocks thrown at me, at least not for my faith, other reasons, but when I was younger. That's another story. But we face all kinds of opposition, right? That's what we sang, man's empty praise. You know, sometimes we seek things and people, they don't like us, they ridicule us, they may mock us for our faith. And the world has a power and an ability and an overwhelming influence on us, probably more than we realize. And we have to be careful. And then he gives this colorful description in verse 4. This is the united opposition, all gathered together from around the north under these various kings. They came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like sand that is on the seashore. You ever go to the beach and take one scoop of sand? You see how many grains of sand are there? I mean, you think of the whole beach, like the sand of the seashore. That's how vast and how outnumbered God's people were, God's army was, this huge, huge army. So they had a numerical advantage. They also had a tactical, technological advantage, for they had many what? Horses and chariots, many Humvees and tanks and fighter jets. And Israel had their sword. Israel, until the time of Solomon, didn't have this kind of weaponry. They didn't have chariots. And so these were overwhelming odds. The world has far more numerically and technologically than the church does. And lest we be tempted to try to fight and to try to keep up, we know that our tact, our weapons are different. That some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's a psalm, used to be a song when I first became a Christian. We used to sing that. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of our God. That's the same thing right now. We don't trust in our chariots. We don't trust in our worldliness in order to fight this battle, even when it seems hopeless and it seems scary to do so. And here's what's wonderful about, you know, God's word. God, this wasn't out of sync or out of season here. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, remember the book of Deuteronomy? the second giving of the law, after the people had wandered around the wilderness, before they come into the land under Joshua, God reminds them and goes over his commands, his promises, and his law once again. And he said in chapter 20, when they're parked there on the edge of the land that they were to go into, he says this, verse 1, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We need reminders of God's past deliverances to give us hope, which God does directly through Joshua in verse 6. And this is our second point. We have an overwhelming enemy. We cry out in fear because we know that we're helpless. And guess what? There is a helper, a sufficient helper. We see in this next section, verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, figuring that Joshua was probably feeling pretty over his head, like we often do, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. It goes on. He reiterates his promise. This is a gracious reminder, a gracious encouragement. And notice he says, both I will give and you shall take. There's, again, the sovereignty responsibility dance we see throughout the scripture. I will give you. I have given it to you, but you must go take it. And it's all for encouragement. Why? Because we fear. And you go back, if you turn back to chapter 1, let's be remembered of how encouraging God is and how much we need reminders. If you look at chapter 1, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. This is God talking to Joshua. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Just as I promised to Moses. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, look to the past, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? Do you ever feel like God's going to forsake you or leave you? Oh, I'm just too screwed up. God will not. If you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're willing to follow him, he is not going to forsake you. Then he says again, verse 6, be strong and courageous. You notice that refrain? Do you need to hear that? You wimpy Christian, you and me. Be strong and courageous by faith, because you're not in yourself. His strength is perfected in our weakness, and we cry out to him. And God says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to your fathers to give them. Only, there again, be strong, courageous, and then don't forget this. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And then he says, be strong and courageous again. Is that happening when we get to chapter 11? Is Joshua staying dependent on him? And is he following him obediently? Yes. But God also gives him this gracious reminder. And it's kind of like sometimes we need a fresh word from God. In other words, you need the application of his scripture. This is why we are to store up the word. Memorize the word. Read the word. Get it so into you that when somebody pokes you, you bleed Bible. Because there's going to be a time when you don't have time to go look up your concordance, but you're going to be in a situation that you have to make a decision like that. And since God is our wisdom that we sang, be thou my vision, be thou my wisdom, where is that going to come from? You're going to just go with your gut feeling or what seems right? God, and a lot of times that's just reminding yourself of what you already know. Have you ever noticed the Bible? People are kind of thick-headed. He keeps telling them the same thing. Do you think that's true of us? Same thing. Be strong, be courageous, and trust the Lord and His grace and His providence. You know, sometimes we've seen in this book some real miracles. The sun standing still, the Jordan River parting, the walls falling down. That's unique. God, the way God leads us 99.9% of the time is just through wisdom and obedience to the word that He's given us, and then applying it and believing it and trusting the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. There's no recorded miracle in this sense. Just like, you know, when Jesus was first on the scene, there was lots of miracles to attest, signs to authenticate His ministry in the early apostles. And then, but you get past that, it's just God leading by wisdom. Not that God can't do a miracle if He wants, but there's this pattern that God says, okay, you've seen enough, now are you going to trust me according to my word and according to my grace? All this world's weaponry is no threat. And so in order to do that, to show that, look what... what God has him do in the second half of verse 6, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Hamstring their horses. How many of you ever hamstrung a horse? Nobody. I read it explained like if you tore your Achilles, you know, if you dance or do sports or something, or gymnastic, and what is it called? Achilles, sorry. The mind is leaking again. The Achilles, it would be like, you're pretty much useless at that point. So it's this tendon on the back of the rear legs of the horses. It says, go hamstring them. That way, they're not going to be, and then burn their chariots. And so God gives them practical, God just doesn't do this. You know, God doesn't just say, just let go. And let God. He says, grab hold and do what I tell you. That's how the kingdom advances, by God's grace. He is a sufficient helper. His sovereignty stimulates response, responsibility, and action. Joshua attacked, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and so on. And they struck them until they left none remaining. Joshua led his people into victory. The Lord indeed fights for His people. That's one thing that I think is true. We saw early on that He's that great warrior. And from Him comes our help. I love Psalm 121, 1 and 2, because sometimes we're at that place. Have you ever gotten to that place where you're just going, I don't know what to do. I'm stuck here. Oh my gosh. Yes, give me a nod. Are you breathing? Something. Yes, please. There's a point where you just have to cry out. And Psalm 121, 1 and 2 says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? That's a good question. Where does my help come? Is it by a new self-help program or by looking inward? Being analytical? He says, no, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do you think that the God who spoke the universe into existence by a word, who sustains it by that same word, is capable of giving you help the next time you're in a corner? Could be today, could be tomorrow. There's sometimes when the best prayer is, Lord, help. I look to you. I'm beyond myself. That's a good place to be. And to the degree that we decide to step out on His path, whether that be, I'm going to Mexico, I'm going to Ethiopia, that will put you in a more helpless position. That's why some people don't do, if you have risk aversion because you like comfort, don't sign up for God's army. Because he wants to take us places that, you know, the cliche, you know, stepping out of my comfort zone. You know, there's truth in that. And so certainly I'm sure there were people in this army or the people of God who were saying, well, we saw it in the wilderness, right? Hey, I don't want to go there. The food's better in Egypt. We want to stay. And as those of us who are getting older, sometimes we get tired and we want to just settle. But as long as there's breath, as long as there's life, however God has called you individually, he wants us to look to him for help. And that gets to our last point is not only do we face an overwhelming enemy, a formidable obstacle that comes in many forms, directly and indirectly, God is a sufficient helper who's always there, never leaves us, never forsakes us, and then we're called to just be a faithful servant. Faithful servant. If there's one theme that is resounding in the book of Joshua, it's obedience and faithful walking and living. The Lord works through people. He works through means. Verse 10, Joshua went back basically and did what God had told him to do. He captured Hazor, struck the king and the sword. The one exception was usually when the Israelites would conquer someone, a land, they wouldn't destroy it. Why? Because God had promised them the spoils of the land. The goods of that land were part of your inheritance. So when you came in, there was this blessing of crops and sustenance that was sufficient. But because Hazor was so wicked, remember their worship was so, I mean, child sacrifice, stuff that I don't even like to talk about, that God knew that they had to be done away with. Everyone else you can spare, but not Hazor, because they are just too evil and too wicked. And then we see God allowing his people to take part of that plunder in verse 14. This verse 14, when you look at both that, the judgment on the people, the destruction, as well as the people coming into the possession of an inheritance, what is that a picture of looking forward? Remember, we're trying to get the idea that we don't want to allegorize the Bible, but we want to see types. We want to see foreshadowings of where we are. Because if otherwise, this word isn't for today. It's just a bunch of history. And there are a lot of people in the church now saying we don't need these Old Testament stories. That's hooey. That's, again, Hebrew for... It's not right. Right, Stuart? He knows Hebrew. It's a picture of the day of the second coming of judgment. This is just a small... The fall of Jericho, this destruction we read here was just. We struggle with it. I mean, but we realize that God is just. He doesn't do anything that doesn't fit his holy character and that doesn't bring his plan to fruition. It's a picture of judgment, which these people had the opportunity to escape if they had done what the Gibeonites had done. But they said no. Why do you think they did? Why didn't they stop and smell the coffee and go, whoa, this God's for real, and do what the Gibeonites did and bow before him? But they were so committed to their worship, the worship of their idols. Are people today that we encounter addicted to the worship of idols? They may not carve little wood statues and put them on a stand and then bow down before them, but everyone worships someone or something. Nobody doesn't worship. Could be yourself, it could be money, materialism, fame, man's empty praise. They did not want to give up their worship. In spite of these warnings, these visible warnings, God is serious. God is serious. This God is no laughing matter. God is a consuming fire. And sometimes he displays that. And he shows us that don't toy around with God. Think, well, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. vivid reminder of what is going to pale in comparison to the ultimate judgment. In addition to that, the rewards for obedience, the taking in the milk and honey of the promised land, knowing that that's just a down payment or a foretaste of glory divine, which is coming for us, of which we wait. That's our promised land that we're walking towards, and that we stick to it and we don't turn back. And notice too that there's no excuses, there's no fudging. Verse 15, again, we're talking about Joshua, such a faithful servant. Verse 12 ends with, after he does all this capturing and destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And then verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. Do you get this legacy of obedience? There's a legacy. Moses took everything before him that God had unveiled, gave that to Joshua, who then carries it on. A legacy of obedience. Parents, are you establishing a legacy of obedience for your children? Do your kids see you in obedience to the Lord? Or do they see you taking shortcuts and fudging? And go, well, why should I trust God if you're... Now, we all stumble. We all disobey, right? And we all confess that. But we want to make sure that we think generationally. The Bible, you know, you can go over and, you know, one page and cover 400 years. I mean, time goes by and we get this weird view of it. But think about, are the decisions we're making, is the obedience, the steps we're taking, how is that going to affect my grandkids' grandkids? That's how it works in the story of redemption as it unfolds. No excuses, no negotiation. Yes, Lord, I hear you. I will follow you. Because obedience, really, people say, there are those who say that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but whether you obey him is optional. Again, that teaching's been around a long time. And yet, you listen to what Jesus said himself in John 8:29 regarding his relationship with his Father. By this we know, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's why Jesus is our model. That's why Joshua is such a good example. Not because he was a great military strategist, but the reason he was a good leader is because he was humble and obedient. If you want to be a good leader, you better be humble and obedient and quick to cry out to the Lord when you see your shortcomings and sins. And then in 1 John 2:3, by this we know, okay? How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're saved? Well, there's various answers to that. But here's one that we need not overlook. By this we know that we've come to know him, if, it's conditional, right? If we keep his commandments. There's no such thing as a saved Christian on his way to heaven who says, no, I can live however I want. I don't need to walk, this hard road full of joy. I would rather just have fleeting pleasures and make up my own happiness. That means you're not a believer. If there isn't some level of willingness to follow God. Now, that for some people, that may just be very weak and some stronger. But if you love me, you will obey my commands. What a great example we have of Joshua, not just as a decisive leader, but first of all, as an obedient servant. Jesus was a great leader, would you admit? How did he demonstrate that in his ministry? He girded himself with a towel. He stooped down and did the lowliest job that any slave would do and washed his disciples' feet. That's the model. That's what we need in missions. That's what we need in the church, is foot-washing, humble servants who know that they're overwhelmed and scared, and the enemy's formidable, but they look to the Lord and cry out for help and say, Lord, make me strong and courageous. As we approach the table today, which we're just about to do, I hope a couple of things, that when you hear a word like this, you know how it really it reveals to me how needy I am and how weak I am and how much I need God, God's grace. And that's a good place to be in because, you know, Jesus, you know, when we acknowledge and remember he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. This is the body that was broken for you. By doing that, he overcame our most formidable obstacle, our most overwhelming enemy. Did he not? When he disarmed Satan and he crushed the enemy's head. So that's all been done for us. And by last week, we learned about the kings being hung on the tree as a sign of what? Blessing? No, cursing. That's why cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus was on that cross, he took on all of our sin, and it says that he was a curse. Jesus was accursed. He was this wretched mass of horrible sin. That's why God had to judge him and turn his face from him, because it was God hates sin, and Jesus took all that on him. And so all of our sin was just obliterated and judged by the wrath of God on the cross. And then Jesus, he could bear all that curse. Why? Because he was perfect. He was perfectly obedient. Joshua, we know he was a guy like us. He made mistakes. We read mostly of his good stuff, but Jesus was the perfect Joshua, so that when he died on the cross and took the punishment for all the sins, he also credited all his righteousness from his perfect obedience to the account of believers. Don't forget both sides of that coin. Not only did he remove sin, he also imputed or credited his perfect, that's why Jesus had to be perfectly obedient through his whole life, because then he was worthy to then, by faith alone, we access that and we receive his perfect righteousness and his complete cleansing. Is that good news? Is that good news? And that death on the cross took care of all the sins that you've committed today. Every one of you's committed sin today, because you've fallen short of the glory of God in thought, word, or deed. And yet we come here and acknowledge his complete cleansing and the fact that you have a right standing with God by virtue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account. You still sin practically, but positionally, God sees you as though you had lived Christ's life. And that's the motive for obedient living. When you get that, then you can say, you can be encouraged, be strong and courageous because of your position in Christ and your forgiveness. Therefore, go out with courage and face those battles. Every one of you right now has something formidable in your life. Some of you are struggling with illnesses, with families that have gone astray, problems at the job, life decisions. You know, maybe you're at that crossroads point of view. Don't go any further until you recognize what we've learned today. Lord, we thank you that you said it is finished, that we can rest secure, that we look to you for your help today. Many of us need your help today. And you know the heart struggles of each individual. I don't know them, but you do, and we take comfort that you will comfort those who need comfort with the good news of the gospel, the comfort of who we are in Christ, forgiven, justified sinners who can now fight the fight of obedience. Lord, for some, this may be an issue to the call of the gospel, which says, rise up, go forward. You've got this battle in front of you that you're timid right now. Be strong, be courageous. I'm with you, I won't forsake you. Lord, you know who fits into which category. But we just thank you that, Holy Spirit, you will apply this to individuals as you see fit to build up your body, to represent you, and to spread your glory to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.